We are in the Gospel of John in the third chapter. John chapter 3 tonight is where we'll be camping out. And we're going to be in a very familiar verse, verse 16. I'm sure for many of you, you don't even need to open your Bible to know what that verse says. But nevertheless, I encourage you to do so. And John chapter 3 and verse 16, which simply says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Of the 31,102 verses in our King James Version of the Bible, there is no doubt that by far the best known verse and the one that God has used the most to bring sinners to himself is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Here is the greatest verse in all the Word of God. It's a verse filled with grace, with hope, with love, with compassion, with mercy for lost sinners. And I hope tonight that you will hear this verse, but more than that, I hope that if God should speak to your heart tonight, you would heed this verse. I pray tonight that if you have not done so already, you would believe this verse and find Christ as your Savior tonight and find him to be true to your soul and to keep his promise and to grant unto you everlasting life. I want to bring before you tonight something that is sometimes called the seven wonders of John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're just going to dissect this verse tonight and think about it line by line and almost word by word, beginning with the first two words, "for God." In those two words, you see the greatest authority, "for God." When we speak about God, who do we speak about? We speak about the one who is supreme, the one who is above all others throughout and beyond the entire universe. He is the creator and sustainer of all, and he is above all. He is beyond time and space and matter. I love what King Solomon said about him as he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. He said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." You know, in Isaiah chapter 66, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" You see, we cannot contain God. God is greater than all. God is greater than your finite mind or my finite mind. You know, there are men who cannot get their head around the idea of God. Maybe you're one of them. But do you really think that with the 2 pounds of brain that you have between your ears that you're going to be able to entertain everything there is to know about all that God is? He is beyond us in every sense. He's the supreme being, the supreme authority, and there is none beside him. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of everything. He is life and breath and all things to all men everywhere. You cannot limit God. Moses said of him, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." The prophet Isaiah says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else." And again he said, "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me." Now when we speak about God, we're not speaking about the idols of men. We're not speaking about the fancies of human imagination. We're not talking about the gods of this world, which are aplenty. We're talking about the God who has revealed himself through the Bible, the Word of God, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when we talk about him, We talk about him in truth. And he may not be truly represented by any image or any kind of construct of man. That's why the second commandment says this: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. You see, you cannot construct any kind of idol that will in any sense represent or replicate who and what God is. I always smile at the story of the little girl in Sunday school who was asked, along with her classmates, to draw a character from the Bible. And as the Sunday school teacher went around and looked at the little childish drawings, she saw in the first drawing a tiny little man. And she said to the little child, she says, "Who is this?" She says, "Miss, that's Zacchaeus." Zacchaeus was a tiny little man. She looked at the next drawing, and there was very clearly a picture of David fighting Goliath. She came to the third drawing, and here was a picture of someone that she didn't quite recognize or understand. And so she said to the child, "Who's this a picture of?" She says, "That's a picture of God." And the Sunday school teacher said, "Oh dear, you can't draw a picture of God." And the little girl said, "Why not?" She says, "Because you simply can't. For a start," she says, "no one knows what God looks like." The child says, "Well, they do now." But you know, we smile at that childish logic. But it's that same logic that is in the hearts of grown men when they try to replicate God in some way. And they try to represent him either in picture form or in statue form or in some other way. A number of years ago, my wife and I went on a cruise and we stopped off in Hong Kong. And she was off shopping. She was about to start shopping. And a man approached me and he began to talk to me about religion. And as soon as he began to talk to me about religion, Hazel looked and she just walked away. She knew it was going to be an interesting conversation and she didn't want to be part of it. And so she headed off to do her shopping and left me with this man who I was very happy to talk to. I'd much rather talk to him than do shopping. And so he said to me, "Well, you know, what is your faith?" And I said to him, "I'm a Christian. I'm a born again Christian." He says, "I have a picture of your God." I said, "I don't think you do." He says, "No, I do." He says, "Would you like to see it?" I says, "For sure." So he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a little sketchbook and he showed me a classic picture of a cruciform of the Lord Jesus as he's portrayed by Catholicism, hanging on a on the cross, you know, and the heart exposed and the crown of thorns around his heart and so on. And he says to me, "Well, here is your God." And I said, "Oh, that's not my God. My God doesn't look anything like that." So he became a little bit panicked and he flicked the page and he showed me an image of Buddha and he says, "Is this your God?" And I said, "Nope, that's not my God." He says, "Is this your God?" Showing me an image of Vishnu. And then he showed me Shiva. And then he showed me Brahma. And each time I was going, "Nope, nope, 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 that's not my God." And finally he got annoyed and he went back to the first picture of the crucifix and he says, "This is your God." And I said, "Look, that is not my God. It is impossible for you to draw a picture of my God. You do see, the heavens themselves cannot contain God, let alone your little sketchbook." I says, "Do you really think that you can, with your human mind, draw a picture of God in the way that you've described? It's impossible for you to draw an image of the God of the Bible." And I began to share with him how that he was an idolater at heart and how that he needed to repent of his sins and trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I think he was sorry that he had picked the wrong man in the mall that particular day. But here's the thing: you cannot, try as you might, contain God in any kind of form that your mind desires to construct. It's impossibility. And it's interesting, of all the things that we're told about the Lord Jesus, you know, the only thing we know of his physical appearance is that he had a beard. Isn't that interesting? The only thing the Bible tells us about him is that he had a beard. Doesn't tell us how tall he was or how short he was. It doesn't tell us about his physique. It doesn't tell us the shade of his skin. It doesn't tell us the color of his eyes. It doesn't tell us the cut of his jaw. It doesn't tell us anything else about him. Just that he has a beard. Because God knows that in our hearts we're idolaters. And God knows that the focus that he wants is not to be upon some physical image of who he is, but he wants us to realize that he is a God who is beyond our comprehension. Too great, too powerful, too mighty, too beyond us to even begin to comprehend. So when we read these words for God, understand as best you can, that's the God we're dealing with, the God who is supreme, the God who cannot be captured in a frame, who cannot be idolized in a statue, the God who exists outside of time and outside of space and outside of matter, the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal and immutable, who never changes. That's the Bible. That's the biblical God. And that's who's meant when we read the words for God. There's the greatest authority. The one who is supreme. The one who rules over the entire universe and everything in it. And then we read, for God so loved the world. Now here's the second wonder. There's the most marvelous motive. You know, there are some people, they would have us believe that God only loves a certain group of people. You know, Jesus, when he gave these words, was speaking to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. In his mind, he believed that God only loved Jewish people, that God did not love Gentile people, that God was concerned only with Israel, that God had no concern for the pagan people who lived out and beyond the land of Israel. And so there are folks and they think that God has a select group that he focuses his love upon and he has no love for any other. Now I want you to understand tonight that God does not reserve his love for a select few. He does not have a so-called elect group whom he loves and by extension that he hates all others. And you know, that's a terrible indictment upon the character of God. It also makes dishonest preachers of us, because when we preach this word and we say, for God so loved the world, if you believe that, then that's just a select group, a group of the elect, a very fine and finite number of people. Well, then you have to be honest and you have to preach, well, for God so loved the elect. But you know, you never hear people preach that. They always say, for God so loved the world. Some people say, well, it doesn't mean world as you understand world. I would say, please don't say that. Give me a break on that one. The Greek word is cosmos. It means world. It means the full circle of the earth. It means the world in all of its entirety. It means the world and all of its inhabitants. It means the whole human family. I want you to understand tonight, wherever you've come from, whatever you've done, whatever your past, whatever baggage you bring into this meeting, whatever thoughts are going through your heart and your mind, whatever sins your heart is delved into, whatever you look back upon and you're ashamed of and you're sorry you're a part of, I want you to understand tonight that nonetheless, God loves you. For God so loved the world. That includes you and that includes me and everybody in this world. And it is God's great and everlasting love that moved him to send his son Jesus into the world. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Talk about love. Then we find a third wonder. Notice the gracious gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that describes both the expression and the gift itself. God didn't just feel the plight of the world. He wasn't just moved within himself at the state of man. It's not just a statement of sentiment that is being made here. You know, it's not like one of those soppy Valentine's cards that people send one another and don't really mean a whole lot of, and we celebrate love as a kind of an abject feeling. But rather, God did something about it. You see, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was moved to do something. He gave the most precious thing that he had to give, his only begotten Son. Now you say, well, what does that mean, his only begotten Son? I'll tell you what it means. It means his one and only Son. It means his unique Son. It means his Son that is like no other Son. Understand what God did. The God who spoke the universe and everything in it into being, became a man. And he lived among us, having never sinned. I challenge you tonight, if you've never done it, go back and read the Gospels. And look and see if the Lord Jesus ever sinned. Look and see if he ever told a lie. Look and see if he ever blasphemed his father. Look and see if he ever was ever mean in, or unkind in his words. Look and see if the Lord Jesus was ever dishonest. Look and see and at the things he said, that he used swear words. None of that. He never spoke a word out of turn. Not one single word. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in thought. He never had a lustful thought. He never had a covetous thought. He never had an unrighteous, angry thought. He never had any kind of sinful thought whatsoever. He never thought of himself. Not even once did he have a selfish thought. I wish I could say that I've never had a selfish thought, but I've had plenty of selfish thoughts. I wish I could say I've never had a lustful thought, but I've had, I'm sorry to say, lustful thoughts. I wish I could say I've never had a covetous thought, but I've had covetous thoughts. But the Lord Jesus, he had a completely pure mind. And he never committed any sinful deed. Nothing. Nothing. You know, his detractors sought to find fault in him, and they could find nothing in him. Even Judas says, I've betrayed the innocent blood. Pontius Pilate wiped his hands of the death of this innocent man. They had to bring up false witnesses to accuse him in court because they couldn't find anybody anywhere that had anything on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely flawless. He was impeccable. He lived this perfect life before man so that man could find not one hole in it. And he spent 3 years teaching men and performing miracles before men and indeed confirming that he was the Messiah of Israel. And then he volunteered his life to the cross. He took upon himself my sin debt, and your sin debt, and all the wrong that we have done. He placed it on his own person, and he became sin for us. And he died in our place, in my place, in your place. He took upon himself all of our wrongs, all of the wicked things that we've said, all of the terrible thoughts that we've had, all of the filthy deeds that we've done. He took upon himself and died in our place. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is setting forth several examples of humility to a church that was in danger of going to war with each other and falling apart and letting pride ruin their fellowship. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says to this church, look there, Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being divine, being deity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. You see, he didn't come to Bethlehem with a great royal train. He didn't come in a golden carriage. He didn't come carried on a throne. He came in a humble way. He came in a quiet way. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no greater love than that. You cannot point to me one person who's loved you to that degree. That love is unique to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can examine the religions of the world and you will not find a compatible story with the story of the cross. You will not find it in Hinduism. You know, the Hindu lives in fear of his God. He tries to pacify his God with offerings of food and flowers and other things. And actually, he's really exercising himself in a futile way, because the gods that he worships, these gods that are made with his own hands, that are crafted by his own skill, gods of metal and wood and stone, have no capacity to respond to him, to love him. In fact, the psalmist says this: their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Can you imagine it? Speaking to a lump of stone and praying to an idol of wood or metal. And years ago, I was doing some door-to-door work in Surrey in the south of England. That's the stockbroker belt. There's people who are filthy rich in that part of our country, and they live in huge mansions. And many of these homes are inaccessible. You can't just go up to the door and knock the door. They've got gates all around them and all kinds of alarms and whatever else. And many of them you go up to and you just see a pillar. By the gateway, there's a pillar, and there's a buzzer. And you press the buzzer, and the householder speaks to you through the speaker in the brick pillar. And I remember going to this house one day and standing there, and I pressed the buzzer, and somebody says, "Yes, can I help you?" And there was nobody to be seen. I couldn't even see the house. And I said, "Hi, I'm Pastor Moore," and I began to explain what I was doing. And then a car drove past, and I thought to myself, that person probably thinks I'm mad. I'm standing out in the street talking to a brick pillar. But you know, there was at least somebody responding to me from that brick pillar. But here are people, and they worship idols that have no capacity to love. No ability to respond. No means to act or react on their behalf. You know, in Islam, their God, Allah, we find that he's not a God who has the capacity to love. Not like Jesus loves. If you were to read the Quran, you'll find that Allah loves those who do good. Allah loves those who are the most repentant. Allah loves those who fear him. Allah loves the God-fearing. But it doesn't say anywhere in that whole book that Allah loves sinners. You see, you'll not find it there, not a word. And yet you open the Word of God, and the Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were opposed to God, when we were the enemies of God, when we set our faces against God, when we cursed God, when we rejected the things of God, still Christ died for us. Christ died for you. God sent his Son to die for us when we were his enemies, when we hated him, when we cursed his holy name. He loved us with the greatest possible love and gave us the greatest possible gift. And then he opens his arms and he welcomes us and offers us the widest of welcomes. Notice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you've got to love these two words, that whosoever. That means you. It means me. Put your name in there. That even if David believeth in him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can put my name in there. You can put your name in there. You know, there are some places where you and I are likely not welcome. There are places that are private members' clubs, and you just can't go up to the door and go in. You have to be a member of that club. You have to be recommended by somebody else and voted on before you get across the threshold. There are some golf clubs that are so posh and are so exclusive that you just can't wheel up there with your golf clubs and say, "I'm going to play a round of golf today." No, they won't have it. They'll say, "You can't do that. You've got to be a member." Well, how are you going to be a member? Well, somebody has to recommend you. And so you're excluded, you're locked out. You can't just walk in unannounced and make yourself at home. You can't walk into many places. You can't walk into royal palaces. You know, you can't just walk up to the door of Buckingham Palace and knock the door and say, "I'm coming in." It's not going to happen. You know, when I was a boy, I went on a school trip to London, and we were able to stand on Downing Street, right across the street from the door, the Prime Minister's door. In fact, while we were standing there, the Prime Minister of the time, Harold Wilson, came out, got in his car, and he waved at us school children as he was going by. You go to Downing Street now, you can't even get in the street. It's caged off. There are police officers with machine guns. And unless you have a pass, you're not getting anywhere near the door of 10 Downing Street. It's an exclusive place now. But here the Bible tells us, with respect to heaven and to coming to the Lord, that whosoever believeth in him. You see, this verse places the word whosoever right at its very heart. Nicodemus must have been amazed by this. See, this man was part of a very strict religious sect, the man that Jesus was speaking to here. As far as he was concerned, they were it. It was, you know, we four and no more. You know, nobody else was coming. Heaven's reserved for us. The Gentiles have no place there. There's no opportunity for you there. God doesn't want you there. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, you've got it all wrong. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. He said anybody can come. That God's love was universal, that his invitation was open to all. That's the truth of it. And that he sent his Son into the world is for the whosoever's is a fact of Scripture. You know, right at the close of the Bible, you get to the very end of your Bible, you have the ultimate invitation of God to those who are seeking forgiveness, to those who need to be saved. And he says this, the Spirit and the Bride say come, and let him that heareth say come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You know who that is? That's the African, that's the European, that's the Asiatic, that's the Semitic peoples, and that's the pygmy and the Maasai, the shortest of men and the tallest of men. That's the Aborigine as well as the Eskimo. It matters not. It's for any man, for any woman, whosoever. It doesn't matter whether you're so-called straight or supposedly gay. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you're literate or illiterate. It doesn't matter whether you are upper class or lower class. It doesn't matter whether you're orange or green. The word is whosoever. All may come. Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. For the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're included in the invite. And I'm included in the invite. You're welcome to come to Jesus, just as I was welcome to come to Jesus. Many years ago, I was preaching at a little youth meeting. And there was a pastor there from Alaska in the United States. And he, having heard me preach just one time, said to me after the meeting, I'd like for you to come out and preach at my church in Alaska. And I said, sure, send me a ticket and I'll be there. And he says, I'll send you a ticket in 2 years. Don't know why it was 2 years, but he said 2 years. And I said, okay. So I used to joke with my wife periodically, I'm going to Alaska. I didn't think I was going to go to Alaska. I actually just thought it was one of those empty, you know, suggestions, or, you know, it was meaningless. He didn't really mean it. But I used to joke with Hazel all the time. Hey, you know what? I can't wait to go to Alaska. And she'd say, you can't go to Alaska without me. And I said, oh, I'm going without you. He didn't invite you. He only invited me. And I would keep her going. For 2 years, I kept her going. I marked the date in my diary. The date came and went, and I came home from church one day, and I said to my wife, well, I guess I'm not going to Alaska after all. The very next day, I got a ticket in the post. The very next day, there was a ticket in the post at the church, and I came home to my wife. You can imagine the scene now, can't you? I am like, you know, the cat, you know, what's the phrase, the cat that got the cream. I came home with a big grin on my face. I waved that ticket at my wife, and I said, you'll never guess where I'm going. She said, where? I said, I'm going to Alaska. She said, not without me.
I said, yes, without you. She says, if you go to Alaska without me, I won't be here when you get back. So I had to go and borrow money to take her to Alaska with me, because I kind of wanted her to be there when I came back. But my goodness, friends, you know, what a thrill it was to get that little invitation and that ticket and be told that I could make that trip and go and preach in a place like Alaska. But here's the beauty. The Lord Jesus comes and he gives you a ticket and he says, listen, it's just for everybody. It's for anybody. Whoever will have it, you can come. It's yours. Just receive it. Believe it. Take it. I'm yours. Whosoever will may come. You see, right there you have the widest welcome. And then notice you have the easiest escape. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. See, that's all a Christian is. A Christian's just a believer. He's nothing special. He's not better than you are. He's not holier than you are. He's not up here somewhere and you're down there. No. Listen, a Christian is just someone who believes, just someone who's been forgiven. That's all he is. And there are people who want to make this matter of salvation a difficult thing. They say, well, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You know, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to be baptized. Or if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be a member of a particular church. Or if you're going to be a Christian, well, you're going to need to be confirmed. Or you're going to have to take communion. Or you're going to have to stop this and start that. You know, somehow or other, we put up all these obstacles and difficulties and we try to make salvation hard. Listen, salvation is just a matter of believing. You see, here's the problem. It kind of sticks in the craw of proud and sinful men that salvation comes as a free gift of God and has nothing to do with us. There's no part that we can play in it. There's no contribution on our end. Everything is to do with Jesus and what he did for us. And I've heard people say this many times to me, well, that's just too easy. Did you ever hear somebody say that to you? You say, well, listen, to be saved, all you got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. Oh, that's too easy. What they're really saying is, give me something hard to do. If you give me something hard to do, I'll do it. But just believing on Jesus, well, that's too easy. You know, that's like having a fire escape. We've got a fire escape. There's a little green man over the door there. And if there's a fire, we all rush out that door. But that's too easy. So instead, imagine the fire service, instead of doing that, they made various clues around the room that you had to find in a fire to get out. And they say, we're going to make it hard for you. You say, that's ridiculous. But friends, that's what people say about salvation. It's too easy. You know, the last church I pastored, they used to meet in this old Victorian chapel upstairs, and there was just one door in and one door out. And I used to think to myself, if there's a fire in here, we're finished. You know, if the fire brigade ever come and do an inspection here, they'll close us down. And let me tell you about the fire escape in that building. In that building, the fire escape was in the pastor's office. You had to go into the pastor's office in the event of an emergency. The first thing you had to do was move his desk across the floor and put it against the wall. And there was a hatch in the floor about the size of this baptistry, a baptismal tank in the front of the church. Then you had to lift that hatch open, which weighed a ton. Now, bear in mind, at this point, you're trying to escape certain death. You had to lift this open. And then there were no emergency lights. You had to go down a set of staircases in the dark. And guess what? The staircases were made of wood. A fire escape with a wooden staircase. And I thought, who thought of this in the Victorian era? Somebody thought to themselves, you know what? Just escaping a fire is too easy. Let's make it so that the fire escape burns. And then it'll be more complicated. And they can feel good about themselves if they survive. And that's the way we are with salvation. It's like we want God to make it hard. You see, the Bible says it's just as simple as opening the door. Jesus said, I am the door. It's just as simple as turning on a light. He says, I am the light. It's just as simple as eating a piece of food. He says, I am the bread. It's simple. It's A, B, C, simple to be saved. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing. It's a matter of accepting God and his word. Just saying, I believe it, Lord. That's it. I believe it. I accept your Son as the answer to my need. You know, the Bible says that God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation, my
trust is in him. In fact, the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you won't take the offer that God gives you, how are you going to escape? If you won't take the route that God's offered you, how are you going to escape his judgment? Here's the sixth wonder. Notice divine deliverance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. Now it stands to reason, if a man is to be saved, he must understand what it is he's to be saved from. You see, there are those who tell us that the dead know nothing. Do you ever meet somebody like that? People say to you, first of all, they say to you, there's nothing after death. You say, well, how do you know that? They say, because nobody's ever come back to tell us. First of all, that's not true. Jesus did come back from the dead to tell us there was life after death. But second of all, even if it were true, does that tell you there's no life after death? No, it doesn't. You know, there was a time when people went to Australia and never came back. That's like saying there's no such thing as Australia. Why? Because nobody ever came back. That's the kind of logic you're using. It's a nonsense. And there are those who tell us, well, when you die, you don't know anything. You know, how do they know this? They don't know this. They have no way in which to draw that idea out of anything concrete. It's just an abstract idea. It's just an idea they have in their own mind that you don't know anything. And so they have this idea that if you leave this life, you experience nothing at all. Well, I don't know about you, but if that's the case, this is a world of injustice. Say, what do you mean? You know, what are we to believe about the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the other despots of history and of time? Are we to believe they simply disappeared from the planet, having killed millions of people, and give no answer for that? What are you going to believe about the Jimmy Savills of this world? Those who molested and abused the elderly and the young. You think that Jimmy Savile just died and that was the end of him and he got off scot-free and there was no justice in the universe? Every fiber of your soul tells you that's simply not so. But then others say, well, what kind of God would send a sinner to hell? Let me tell you something. God never sent anybody to hell. Sin sends people to hell. Your sin will send you to hell. God's done everything he can to get you into heaven. God has sent his only begotten Son to save you. How in the world do you think that God is now guilty of sending you to hell? God's done everything he can to get you out of hell. You go to hell, if you wind up in hell, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. You won't be able to curse God and say, you made no provision for me. You made no way of escape for me. You did nothing for my soul. No, no, no. There's going to be a day of justice and a day of reckoning. And whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell depends upon what you've done with the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us is going to stand before him and our names are going to be read out whether or not they're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if they're not found there, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. You see, you will perish forever unless there's divine deliverance. Unless God has done something for us. And that's what we find here. There is divine deliverance. And finally, I want you to see there's a precious possession. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have it now, everlasting life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, I've asked multiple people. This is a simple question I'm going to ask you tonight. You don't have to put your hand up. But I've asked people, multiple people, this question, and it surprises me how many people don't answer it or don't know the answer to it. But what does the word never mean? People sometimes like, I don't know what that means. You do know what it means. It means not ever. So Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not ever perish. Not ever. They have divine deliverance. They have a priceless possession. They have life eternal. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God has a gift for you tonight, and God is as good as his word for it. He's as good for it as indeed that pastor was when he said, I will send you a ticket to come to Alaska. You know, I didn't really believe him, but he was as good as his word. Now, you may not believe God tonight, but I'm telling you this, he's as good as his word. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. God is good for that. You can believe him on that. You can trust him in that. God doesn't. He's not pulling the wool over your eyes. He's not selling you a pup. He's offering you a priceless possession, eternal life, to live forever in the presence and the bliss of the company of Jesus. What could be greater than that? What a wonderfully comprehensive verse this verse is. It's full of positive truth. It reassures us of God's love for us. But as surely as God loves us and desires to give us eternal life, we might equally miss the importance of the message and neglect the gift that's offered. You know, the story is told of a man who was looking for a place in New York City to party one late Saturday evening. He stopped by a police officer and he said, "I'm looking for a nightclub named Hell's Gate." He says, "Do you know how to get there?" The officer replied, "Sir, you just keep going down the street and you'll pass Calvary Church on your right. Just keep going past Calvary and you'll come to Hell's Gate." Well, that police officer didn't realize that he had preached a short sermon to that party goer that night. But how true that is. Friends, listen, just keep going past Calvary and you'll end up at Hell's Gate. Just keep bypassing Jesus. Just keep ignoring the message. Just keep neglecting the gospel. Just keep thinking you're smarter than God and you can come up with some other way and you'll wind up at Hell's Gate. You know, it took a lot to make a way into heaven for us. Jesus had to come, had to live among us, had to die on a cross as one of us. But it takes no effort at all to go to hell. All you have to do is keep going past Calvary. My friend, come to Christ tonight. Take God at his word. I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe Jesus. I'm not asking you to join with this church. I'm asking you to join yourself with Christ. I'm not asking you that you seek some favor from one of us. I'm asking that you appeal to the mercy and the grace of God. I'm asking you tonight if you will come on the basis of John 3:16 and claim God's free gift of life everlasting. Don't pass by this verse. Don't pass by the Lord Jesus. Don't keep going past Calvary or you'll end up at Hell's Gate. Make your decision tonight. Come to Christ, confessing, believing, acknowledging your need, admitting yourself a sinner, and calling out and trusting him to save your soul. May God bless your heart this evening. Shall we?